Hello, and thank you for tuning in to St. Columba Anglican Church in Beaumont, Alberta. I'm Stephanie London, and it's Sunday, May 7th, 2023, the fifth Sunday of Easter. We're looking at several readings today, Acts 7, verses 55 to 60, 1 Peter 2, verses 2 to 10, and the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. I used to hesitate to make muffins because they take a bit of time and effort. Gathering the ingredients, mixing them up, dividing them evenly into the 12 muffin cups, heating the oven, waiting for them to bake, popping them out on the cooling rack, washing the pan by hand, each divot in turn, watching my family descend like a swarm of locusts, leaving nothing but crumbs and buttery knives in their wake. That was the trouble with muffins. It seemed that they would never last long enough to justify the time that went into making them. Until I was in a store one day, and there before me was the solution to my muffin problems. It was a big, shiny, double-sized 24 muffin pan, a beautiful and clever invention. Of course, I bought it right away. Now I can make a double batch in one go and have enough to last us into the second day. Brilliant. It's still a bit of a pain to wash. I have to scrub it out under the tap in the bathtub. But that's a small price to pay for too many muffins in one sitting. I have a second muffin solution, and that's parchment paper muffin cups. I remember the regular paper ones. If you didn't wait long enough for the muffin to cool, half of it would come off in the bottom of the paper, and you'd have to pull the muffin out of the ridges in the cup. And if you waited too long, the paper would kind of meld with the muffin, and you'd have to choose whether to spend your time picking off bits of paper or just giving up and eating it all. Parchment paper cups just pop off. No mess, no fuss, just a perfectly muffin cup-shaped base. It's a brilliant invention. And just in case you were wondering if we'd lost the sermon somewhere along these baking adventures, here it is. Jesus is the exact image of God the Father, like the muffin cooks into the exact shape of the pan you baked it in. If you never see the thing it was baked in, you still know exactly what it looks like by looking at the muffin that came out of it. Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." That's a remarkable claim to make, that we can say we know something of the invisible, unknowable God because Jesus is God's exact image. We can know what is important to God, who we are in relation to God, how God feels about us, what God's character is like, something of who God is. That God is one who holds a place for us and wants to be with us. By looking at Jesus, by listening to his words, we hear the voice of God. Knowing that Jesus is the exact image of God means that we can trust him. The section of 1 Peter that we read earlier quotes Isaiah 28:16. And we know this is an important verse because six other books of the New Testament quote the same thing. "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, Jesus, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Depending on the translation you read, you get, "Whoever believes in him will not act hastily, will never be stricken with panic, will not be afraid, or will never be shaken." You get the idea. I had a colleague, now gone to glory, who is a military chaplain and served in Afghanistan. As she reflected on that experience later, she said that so many of the soldiers were young and inexperienced, and struggling with what they were seeing and experiencing there. "They just need to know that there's something strong," she said. "Something outside of war, bigger than their fear. Someone who holds them, someone rock steady whom they can trust." That's what this image of Jesus, the cornerstone, tells us. He's strong enough to build your life on, secure enough to anchor your hope in, solid enough to receive your worship, and to be the foundation of every community we build. Even when he looks weak, even when he's dying, he is, as Psalm 31 tells us, our rock, our fortress, our refuge, our cornerstone, the one who saves us in his steadfast love. It's the exact image of Almighty God, broken open in love. This morning we read this remarkable story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Stephen was one of the first deacons. He was charged with ministry to the Gentile widows who were now becoming part of the community of Jesus' followers. Acts 6 tells us that he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the apostles. And so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples increased rapidly. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. People argued against him, but they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So they seized him and brought him to the courts, accusing him of blasphemy. But all who saw him standing there in the middle of this firestorm of opposition said that his face was like the face of an angel. They asked him to speak to the charges, but Stephen puts his accusers on the stand. He tells them their own story, beginning with Abraham trusting God and leaving his homeland, and then tracing that thread through all the mistakes their ancestors made, through their conflicts and disobedience and stubbornness, and holding that story against the backdrop of God's faithfulness. Unsurprisingly, this doesn't make Stephen popular, and they are furious. They cover their ears and rush at him, yelling at the top of their lungs, tripping over Jesus, the cornerstone. As they drag Stephen out of the city to kill him as a blasphemer, he looks up to heaven and sees the glory of God shining and Jesus standing at God's right hand, in his rightful place of honor and authority. For the rest of this story, for the short rest of Stephen's life, the angry mob becomes irrelevant because Stephen is gazing at Jesus. And that's what gives him the power to turn this to prayer. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he prays, and do not hold this sin against them. If those last prayers of Stephen sound familiar, they should, because they're the same things that Jesus said as he was dying. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as he was breathing his last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here's the point. Jesus is the exact image of God, so that Stephen could then be the image of Jesus. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. What greater work is there then that even in the worst possible experience to trust God and ask forgiveness for enemies and persecutors? That's one way it looks to be a Christian, literally a little Christ, to stand on Jesus, the cornerstone, doing what he did. Peter writes, come to Jesus, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Be built together as living stones, a muffin cup reflection and imprint of Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of our lives. For God is laying in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, whoever holds their gaze on him, whoever builds their life on this rock, whoever lets God form them into the image of Christ will not be put to shame.